So you know, our series on the book of Psalms finished last week, and I was thinking about continuing it the next 2 weeks, but instead I've opted for something else. As many of you know, it's been announced that on the third week of September, we're going to be shifting back to just one service here at Duluth Bible Church at 9:30. There won't be an 8 o'clock or a 10:45. There won't be a separate 9:30 Bible hour. It'll be just all one service. We'll be back as a whole church, and I'll comment at the beginning of the next hour regarding those changes. And so we have 2 weeks here between that change, and I thought I would devote the 9:30 hour to addressing something that's been on my mind and I've wanted to teach for a number of months, namely some truths regarding interpreting the book of 1 John. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them there to 1 John chapter 1, though your handout does have the text of Scripture on it as well. You can see it's a real detailed handout this morning. First John. We're reminded in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you know, when it comes to this book of 1 John, there is a lot of difference of opinion, controversy per se, about how to look at it and interpret it. If you've ever read 1 John, there's times when you're reading, you're saying, huh? What does that mean? And how does that fit with what I know to be true in the Scriptures? And I say that because I can remember just this past year, I was in Holland, Michigan. Our daughter was in the hospital, and early in the morning, I turned on the TV, probably like 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, somewhere in there, not that early, and started turning on PAC TV in that area, and there was a preacher of a Bible church in the Grand Rapids, Michigan area, which, by the way, is one of the areas in the country that has a lot of, quote, hyper-dispensationalists. Now, they also have a tremendous amount of Reformed teaching and churches in that area as well, in Holland and Grand Rapids. But they also have a bunch of hyper-dispensationalists. So, well, what is that? That's taking dispensational truth to an extreme. Now, they don't call themselves hypers. They think they're dispensational and you're not hyper enough, as it were. But it is our understanding of Scripture, the church did not begin with Paul, it began with Pentecost, that all the New Testament epistles are to us, not just Paul's epistles, that water baptism has a place, not for salvation or for sanctification, as no ritual can make you spiritual, but as a place of testimony in this present age, that the Great Commission is still for today, not relegated to the apostles in the first century or for some future time, and so forth, which are the beliefs of hyper-dispensationalism. But in that, they believe that the mystery truth was only given to Paul and is only found in Paul's epistles per se. They have to explain books like 1 John. And this particular preacher spent the hour explaining why 1 John 1:9 isn't for today, while 1 John isn't for today. It's actually going to be for a group of believers in the tribulation period. Now, what's ironic about that is 1 John was written anywhere from about 65 to 95 A.D., 30 years at least or more into the church age. Why would he be writing to church age believers and addressing issues that are for tribulation saints without any indication that that would be the case? On the other hand, there are those in the Lordship Salvation camp that look at 1 John and they say, what we have in 1 John are tests of life or tests of salvation. If you want to really know if you're saved, get your eyes off the cross and look at your walk. Now, they don't say it that way. That would be too obvious, but that's in essence what they say. They shift you from Christ's work for you to Christ's work in you, from justification to sanctification, in order to find assurance of your salvation. So look and see, do you confess your sins? Do you abide in Christ? Do you love others like Christ loved you? Do you do this? Do you do that? Do you do this? Do you do that? And by the time you're done, you don't have any assurance of salvation, if you're honest with yourself, or else you're self-righteous enough to think that you must be saved because you're cutting the mustard. And then there are those in the free grace camp that teach that 1 John is a series of tests for fellowship with the Lord. So who's right and who's wrong, and how do we interpret 1 John? Now, we do know that the Bible correctly understood what? Never contradicts itself. And I say correctly understood because if you misinterpret it, it can contradict itself. And again, there's much controversy when it comes to interpreting 1 John. So when I was writing my book, Shall Never Perish Forever, and I was addressing the problem, quote, perplexing portions or passages of Scripture that sometimes people use and misinterpret to deny the truth of eternal security, it forced me to have to look at and address some verses in 1 John. If you look at 1 John chapter 3 for a moment with me, in verse 9, we read this. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, if you take that just literally by itself, it sounds like if you've been born of God that you don't sin. And we know that isn't true. We know you do sin as a believer. And I sin. So what is this verse saying? And then you've got a verse like 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So is this verse teaching that if you ever murder, you were never saved, or if you murder, you somehow lost your salvation? If that's true, what about David? What about Moses? What about other individuals? Does this mean they were never saved or somewhere lost their salvation along the way? What is this verse teaching? And then in 1 John chapter 5, if you go there for a minute, verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And you're saying, man, what do these verses mean? What are these verses teaching? Now, when I went to write my book, and I got to this section, I confess to you that while these verses I had some preliminary understanding of and even some inclination as to what they were teaching, I have found over the years that normally it's not until I just get right in there and study the words and the context and take some serious study time to interact with the passage that I really walk away with a sense of confidence about what it's saying. And frankly, over the years, I've had some explanation of these verses, but I wasn't the level of confidence that I would like to have had. And now in my book, I can either choose to do what some commentators do, just bypass the verses, don't really deal with them, or state the obvious that everyone can figure out, or I had to deal with them. And I chose to do the latter. And as a result, I began to not only study the text in the Greek, not only to compare Scripture with Scripture, but I began to read commentaries. What a great way to get confused. But one commentary was of help to me. In fact, a couple were, not because of how they exegeted the verse necessarily, but because of some passing comments that they made. Sanders, could you turn that a little bit this way, please? Mm-hmm. Right towards me. There you go. Thanks. You see, one commentary, Robert Yarborough, said in his commentary that John uses ubiquitous shorthand. Now, I was interested just to define ubiquitous. I didn't know what ubiquitous meant. And the idea is it's pervasive, it's everywhere. And I thought, now that's interesting. He uses ubiquitous shorthand. What is shorthand? See, now that's a lost art probably in our day, shorthand. When I was growing up, there was actually classes in school to take shorthand. And as a result, it was the ability to capture, you know, what someone was saying without writing out it longhand, as it were. Shorthand was versus longhand. And I thought, well, that's interesting. John uses ubiquitous shorthand. That means he doesn't always write it all out. He assumes that you're going to know what he's talking about and perhaps insert things from what he previously said or you previously know. Then I was reading D. Edmund Hebert, and he made a comment on how the readers were well known to John and vice versa. And in light of the urgency of the hour and the problems they were facing, that, again, John wrote at times obscure things to us because, again, he was using, as it were, shorthand, but his readers would know what he's talking about. And then I began to understand better a little bit about the false teaching that forms the backdrop for the book of 1 John, which was an incipient form of Gnosticism. Incipient means it was in its early stages. And Gnosticism was a denial of the true nature of God, a failure to understand that God is spirit, but that Jesus Christ became fully man. For in the Gnostics' mind, spirit was good, material was bad, so therefore Jesus couldn't have been a man because he would have been human and physical is bad. Now the Gnostics manifest itself in two ways. One, those who were ascetics saying, touch not, taste not, handle not, and those who said, well, it might be bad, but we can't get around it, so just indulge. Gnosticism also had a form of dualism, which is prevalent in some of the religions of today, in which somehow good and evil coalesced in the nature of God and even the fellowship believers had with God. And this false teaching was infiltrating the early church. You see, false teaching and its infiltration is not new. It's not new in our day. It's been around since, as it were, the beginning. But that's also why we guard this pulpit and why we don't tolerate false teachers here at Duluth Bible Church. And then I began to think about the Apostle John, the author. And I began to think about the fact that he personally knew the Lord Jesus Christ. That he personally walked with Jesus Christ. And he was personally there in the upper room discourse of John 13 through 17 and heard the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I note that because one of the key words of 1 John is the word abide. You ever hear that before? How about John 15? When Jesus said, abide in me and I in him. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. And John was there to hear those words. And so I began to think of John's previous knowledge. I began to understand better something about his readers. I began to understand the backdrop for what he was dealing with. And this sense of ubiquitous shorthand. Let me give you an illustration of how we do the same thing in language today. If I were to say to you, we would like you to join us for a meal at 6 p.m. tonight. That's sentence number one. Sentence two is, so do you think you can join us at 6 p.m.? What is assumed and inserted in the second sentence without actually saying it? Well, so do you think you can join us, insert, for a meal at 6 p.m.? I didn't state it the second time because I assumed you knew what I was talking about the first time. And I am convinced as you study 1 John that if you pay attention to what he says earlier in the book and you make the proper insertions, assumptions in light of those statements without tampering with the Word of God, the 1 John begins to unravel and make perfect sense. Now, when we interpret 1 John, there are four C's you must always remember when it comes to Bible interpretation. The first is the C of context. The context. Secondly, you want to observe the content. Thirdly, you want to compare Scripture with Scripture. And therefore, then, number four, conclude. And so we're going to begin with the context. Then we're going to look at the content and compare Scripture with Scripture in order to conclude, come to some conclusions about 1 John. And this is going to be in two parts, some today and the rest next Sunday. Those who will be at the retreat next week, you can always download the message later. So let's go to the beginning of the book, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And here we are introduced to the context. Now keep in mind that John assumes that you're going to pay attention. He's going to refer back to this as he goes on, assuming you know what he's talking about. So you must remember this. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of life. By the way, who is the Word of life? The Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, do you know John, who wrote 1 John, also wrote the Gospel of John? And the two key words in the Gospel of John are the word believe and the word life. And he wrote the Gospel of John that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name, John 20:31. He wrote the Gospel of John primarily to unbelievers. He wrote the epistle of 1 John to believers concerning the word of life. Now, remember, the Gnostics felt if it was physical material, it was sinful. Notice how John doesn't bypass the issue. He hits it head on right to begin with. That which we have heard, seen, looked upon, our hands have handled. Those are all dealing with seeing a material being, looking upon it, handling it. You don't handle a spirit. You handle a body, something physical. Concerning the word of life, verse 2. The life was manifested, it was revealed. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. See the word eternal life? Who is it in reference to? The word of life, who is in reference to? Jesus Christ. Make sure you remember that. That's going to come into play later. And how we interpret 1 John 3:15. To declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now even this phrase, that which was from the beginning. How did the book of John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice the same. Beginning. Notice Word. Notice with, it's all there again. And it was manifested to us in 1 John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the subject of 1 John centers around Jesus Christ. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. We declare to you who? Jesus Christ. The one we have heard, seen, looked upon, handled. The word of life, eternal life. We declare to you Jesus Christ. Why? What is the purpose of 1 John? That introduces a purpose clause. You may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And a full joy is the result of fellowship. And so we're introduced to the context of the book at the beginning of the book, that John is writing to declare to us Jesus Christ with the objective that we might have fellowship with Him. Now, unlike 1 John, he's not explaining to us how to get into the family of God or how to have eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone and His finished work. No, he's explaining to us how to have fellowship with God. For fellowship is only available to those who are believers. That's why it's interesting, because when it comes to the book of John, the word believe, again, is found 99 times. In 1 John, the word believe is found only 6 times. The word abide, however, is found in 1 John 21 times. Is the concept of fellowship and the concept of abiding similar concepts? Well, absolutely. And remember, John was there that night when the Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. And so we've seen the context of this book. This is a book about fellowship. This is a book written to believers. This is a book that declares to us Jesus Christ. And this is a book that was designed to be read in contrast to the backdrop of false teaching, so that your joy may be full. Now we move from the context to the content now. And in doing so, in verse 6, we are confronted with the first of several conditional clauses. They all begin with the word if. Each one of them, and we can put this on your paper if you want, you can put a 3 by that. They're in the third class condition. First class condition of the Greek, if and assumed to be true because it is true. Or for the sake of argument. 2, if and let's assume it's true though it's not true. Third class, if and let's, and it might be true or it might not be true. Fourth class condition, if and I wish it were true, but it's probably not. And you say, well, how do you determine that? It's right from the Greek grammar. Now notice, if we might or might not, we say. Is John a believer? He's a believer. He's talking to other believers. What is he talking about? Fellowship. With who? With Jesus Christ. If we say that we, present tense, are having fellowship with Jesus Christ, and at the same time we walk in darkness. Notice, walking in darkness, again, would be a term for walking in sin. In fact, we skipped verse 5, didn't we? I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Notice, no dualism here. No, well, God is some light and some darkness. God is yin-yang. No, 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 no. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light or truth. God is holy. In him is no sin or darkness or falsehood at all. Now, if we say that we are having fellowship with him and at the same time we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You will see in each of these conditional clauses a pattern. First, the condition is stated. In this case, if we say we have fellowship with him, the reality is then stated, we walk in darkness, you will always see two consequences. Number 1, we lie about our fellowship. Number 2, The proof is in the pudding. We do not practice the truth. In 1 John, practicing the truth is going to talk about walking by faith, loving one another, and obeying the Word of God. Verse 7, but in the contrast, if, third class condition, but if we walk, where? In the light. Now, in the light is not a positional phrase, it is a conditional phrase in light of the word walk. If we walk in the realm of light, now it may be in light of our position in Christ, indeed we're to walk, but the word walk speaks of our day-to-day living. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he is not only light, but he's in the realm of light or truth. So walking in the light means to walk by faith and responsiveness to the Lord and his word. Notice the two results. Number one, we have fellowship with one another. And number two, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So as you're walking in the light as a believer, number one, you're having fellowship with Jesus Christ. And number two, there is a sanctifying process in your life in which God is cleansing sin in your life. Now, in verse 8, we have the word if again, third class condition again. If we as believers say. Now notice verse 6 is if we say. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. By the way, all three of these claims are made by people who are wrong. People who are not having fellowship with the Lord, but claiming they are. Does that ever happen? People say, oh, I'm walking with the Lord. I'm having great fellowship. And it's like the Lord says here, no, you're not. You're deceiving yourself. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, notice we again, as a believer, have no. Notice the word sin is singular. He's not saying if we say we have no sins, plural. And he's not saying the same as verse 10, if we say we have not sinned by way of a verb. But here, if we say we have no sin by way of a noun. If we say we have no sin, what? So sin nature. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's not a matter of denying the reality of having a sin nature. But in our fellowship, we are to be cognizant of the fact that we do have a sin nature. And that we can walk out of fellowship with the Lord at any time. And that the sin nature is a constant issue in our life. Not that our sin nature should be our focus. But it's a sense of reality that at any moment, should I yield to my sin nature, I can sin against the Lord and walk out of fellowship with him. If we say we have no sin nature, notice the result. Number one, we deceive ourselves. Not our mates and probably not others either. I don't know of anyone who said, you know, that person there, I don't think he even has a sin nature anymore. Are you kidding me? We may wonder if he has a new nature, but nobody ever seems to doubt that we have sin natures. We deceive ourselves, and result number two, and the truth is not in us. Notice the consistent grammatical pattern that helps us interpret these verses. Now, in contrast to that, here's the word if in verse 9. If, third class condition, we might or we might not. If we as believers, confess our sin. Is there a place for confession of sin in the believer's life? Yes. In order to be saved? No. In order to stay saved? No. In order to have fellowship with God? Yes. That is the context. The word confess is the Greek word homologeo. It means to speak the same thing. Notice, if we confess our sins, and I've said this before, we're really good at confessing other sins. Have you noticed that? You know, would you know what they're doing? You know what they did to me? We were quick to confess others. How about you? How about putting the tail on the right donkey? When's the last time you admitted your sins? If we confess our sins. Now, obviously, we can only confess what we know. I've never confessed an unknown sin in my life. Have you? How can you confess an unknown sin? you know, Lord, whatever sins I've committed that I just don't even know about, I want to confess them. No, if we confess our sins, notice condition number or consequence number one, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Consequence number two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the difference between consequence one, consequence two? Consequence one, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. What sins? Those we confessed. And number two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those we haven't confessed, those we're ignorant of. But he cleanses those too based upon our willingness to confess what we do know when this occurs in our life. But keep in mind that the purpose of verse 9 is to fulfill verse 7. And I say that because if the intention of confession isn't so that you could walk in the light, as he's in the light, and have fellowship, have you really confessed in the biblical sense of the word? You know, there have been times when I've said, you know, this is sin and this is wrong and I'm going to do it. And I say that for those who say, well, confess means just name the sin. Well, I name it sometimes before I've done it. That's clearly not confession. Confession is agreeing with God. This is sin. This is broken fellowship with you. This is grievous to you. I confess this to you, Lord. I am not covering my sin here. It is wrong, and I'm confessing it for the purpose of walking in the light as you are in the light. Not in order to feel good for a moment so I can do the next sin. Now, it does not say if we confess our sins, you need to ask for forgiveness. You do not need to ask. Don't ask. Asking is a slap in the face, as it were. In the Old Testament, they would ask because there was no unqualified promise like this. But not today. We don't ask because he said he's going to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why don't we just thank him that he did, get our eyes back on Jesus Christ and start walking by faith instead of just living in despondency in light of our failure. And we can do that, can't we? And we can be so disappointed in ourselves. You know why? Because we've believed in ourselves. That's why. We've had too high a view. Not that we shouldn't be grieved. God has been grieved. The Spirit has been grieved. We can be grieved. We may regret it. We may have sorrow for it, or we may not have sorrow for it. I've seen sorrow sometimes, that godly sorrow works repentance. Sometimes after you confess it, you may have sorrow that you've lost that time of fellowship or opportunity. It's not a matter of getting into some kind of emotional state, though. It's a matter of confessing your sin and claiming the forgiveness of God and start walking in the light again. Now, in verse 10, we see this again. If, there it is again, the fifth time in the passage. Third class condition again. If we say, here's someone who's claiming that we have not sinned. Now, this is in contrast to verse 8, where we confess our sins. When one justifies themselves, blames others, denies reality, says, I didn't sin there, guess what? We make God a liar. That's consequence number one, and his word is not in us, consequence number two. See the pattern? And in every case, it's we. John sounds French, but he isn't. The word we is in reference to him and believers. This is not a passage for the unsaved. This is a passage for believers. This is not a passage about salvation from sin's penalty. This is about fellowship with God. This is talking about positional truth. It's talking about conditional truth. And is trying to smoke out the false claims of fellowship and underscore the reality of it. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. Is that a believer or an unbeliever? It's a believer. Now, there are some who teach this. That 1 John chapter 1 is for unbelievers. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it's for believers. Again, you've got to do gymnastics to come up with these things. My little children, these things I write to you. In 1 John, that particular construction almost always points back to what he has been saying. My little children, these things I am writing to you. What things? About fellowship. About walking in the light. About confession of sin. About the false claims that I've been talking about. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. Objective number one. You see, some people misuse 1 John 1:9. Well, it's always available. When I'm done, I'll just confess it. And he's saying, you know, what I'm writing to you here is so that you may not sin. Which I believe points us back to verse 7. And if anyone sins, which points us back to verse 9. We have an advocate with the Father. Who is he? Who's our defense attorney? He's the best. Jesus Christ. And he's the righteous. What an oxymoron. An advocate, defense attorney, who's righteous. Seems like an oxymoron in our day. A righteous lawyer. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, believers, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, even for unbelievers. This again underscores the reality of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. When Jesus Christ died, he died for everyone. Now, John assumes you're going to remember what he said now. Why? Because he's going to use some ubiquitous shorthand. He's going to assume that you're going to carry over from these verses key words at times he doesn't put in the text, but he assumes you're going to insert them. Because you're going to remember, he thinks, what you said. Or what he said in this first chapter, the beginning of the second. So we go on to verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. Context, do we know him as Savior? Or do we know him by way of fellowship? What's the context? Fellowship, right? That's what he's been talking about. To know someone can be used of being introduced to them, but it can also mean to speak of intimate fellowship or intercourse with them, like Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she bore a child. It's used in that sense. Now, by this we know that we know him, that we are walking in fellowship with the Lord if we keep his commandments. Okay, do you remember what was said in verse 6 here? Can you follow that right there? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Now, if that's true, the opposite is we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We're practicing the truth. Verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. The truth is not in him. Was that stated earlier here? His word is not in us. Verse 8, the truth is not in us. Now, that's not saying we're not saved. It just means this truth is not part of our thinking correctly. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know we are in him. In him. And here's where ubiquitous shorthand comes in. Have you seen the phrase in him earlier in 1 John? In him. What is 1 John 1 talking about? What is the word know talking about? It's talking about what? Fellowship. By this we know that we are in fellowship with him. Now, another term for fellowship is the term abiding. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he, Jesus Christ, walked. How did Jesus Christ walk? He actually walked by faith, evidenced by love and obedience to the will of God. And those will be the means and the results of our walk with the Lord as well. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light. Did you see that phrase earlier? Again, in him, here, in the light. In verse 7, if we walk in the light. So he who says he is walking in the light, having fellowship with God, but at the same time hating his brother, is actually walking in darkness until now. Again, John assumes that you remember what he said in chapter 1. Because you see, when you're walking in the light, and as Christ is in the light, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and therefore, when you're hating your brother, you are not walking in the light, because you're not walking in love. Verse 10, he who loves his brother is actually what? Abiding in the light. Notice the word abiding or walking here. And there's no cause for stumbling in him, but he who hates his brother is abiding in darkness and walks in darkness. Notice the phrase abiding and walks used previously. In fact, notice the word abides right here. The contrast is in verse 11. But, in contrast, he who hates his brother is abiding in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, you know, when I began to catch on to ubiquitous shorthand, in fact, what I did is after I read all the commentaries and got really no answers, I thought, you know, what I should do is just read 1 John again. What a novel idea. And I began to read and pay attention to these things and began to, you know, just insert them and assume them in light of previous day. And this whole thing started to make perfect sense and line up totally, which I knew the Word of God taught in other ways. Verse 12, I write to you, little children. Term for loved believers. This is a term of affection for all believers. And I write to you because you know what's true of every believer? Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. This is positional forgiveness in contrast to parental forgiveness of 1 John 1:9. This is true of all believers. We're not talking here about the necessity of confessing sin. Verse 13, I write to you fathers, mature believers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. You've known him intimately. You've walked with him. I write to you, young men, adolescent believers, because you have overcome the wicked one. You've learned the word of God and you've tasted some spiritual victory. I write to you, little children, which speaks of immature believers, because you've known the Father. Why? Because the Spirit is inside of you and causes you to cry, Abba, Father. You know who your Father is. You know you've been born again. You know your sins are forgiven. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, mature believers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. How did you get strong? Because the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. You've tasted, again, some spiritual victory through using the sword of the Spirit. Now remember, one of the problems of Gnosticism was dualism. And again, having this view that God is somewhat dark and somewhat light, and you can coalesce that, or that you can coalesce when it comes to fellowship. And that is why John speaks in such abstract, absolute terms. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And notice the word abides again. When we are right now loving the world, at the same time we're not loving the Father because the world stands in opposition to the Father. And there's a very real spiritual battle going on. In fact, I know with you being here today, you're hearing the Word of God, at least one service, if not two. And I know, as I've said before, that on your way out, you can do the spiritual gargle at the parking lot. You can hear what is said, but instead of swallowing the truth, you kind of and spit it out before you take it home. In other cases, you might say, oh, that was really good. Man, that was great. And then you get in your pickup truck, and you crank on the music, and the world is blaring to you, and you're taking this in, and you're wondering why you're having a problem. Because you're just exposing your mind and your thinking to everything that's contrary to what you just learned. You say, well, isn't there some freedom in music? Yeah, there's areas of liberty. But love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the world's music usually elevates the world's values. Is that what you want to occupy your mind with? You say, did you have to say that on the opening weekend of football season? You know. Now, if you go home and watch the Vikings or the Packers, that's between you and the Lord. I understand that. I'm not saying that's wrong. I might watch some of the game myself today. We'll see. But I know this. That's not what my life's all about. That's a detail in my life. When that detail of my life becomes prominent in my life, and that's what I'm living for, that's what I'm occupied, that's what I'm thinking about, that's what's driving me, I don't have my eyes on Jesus Christ at all. I'm just sucking in the world like the unbeliever, sucking in the world. Now, it almost makes me believe Viking fans are more spiritual than Packer fans. You say, why is that? Because when the game's over, we're over it usually. Packer fans, they lose. Man, they're in depression for a week. Vikings fans, oh, I lost again. That's the way it goes. Four Super Bowls, we've been there, done that, lost that. You know. But the whole point I'm after here is if we're going to walk in the light as he is in the light, we're going to have fellowship with the Lord. It's going to be a walk of faith. It's going to be focused on Jesus Christ. There's going to be an occupation with the light of the Word of God so that we walk in a way in which we're not loving the world, neither the things that we're loving the Lord. And we can let the world go. We can take it or leave it because that's not what our life's all about. And that's how God would have us to think. Can you see, though, in interpreting this, and I'm laying all the groundwork for next week, in which we're going to look at 1 John 3:9 and 3:15 and 5:16 and 17, that when you keep the context in mind and you examine the content carefully using ubiquitous shorthand, recognizing previous statements are assumed to be inserted, that you're going to understand what he's saying, that these verses start to make tremendous sense. And we'll look more at it next week. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word and for the fellowship with you and with your Son that you offer to us every day. You do not require sinless perfection, but you do desire and require walking by faith in responsiveness to your word in light of our position in Christ and a willingness to confess when we sin and then to claim your forgiveness to walk in the light. And we thank you so much for the word of God. As this is not written that we might sin, but to also recognize when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Our salvation is never in jeopardy. Our security is always in place. Our fellowship, though, needs to be restored. and that there's provision of grace made available for that. And we know when we're walking in the light, as you are in the light, that this will manifest itself by a life of loving others, and especially the brethren, and in obeying your will, not rebelling against it. It will manifest itself in loving you and not loving this world and the things thereof. That we can take it or leave it, because that's not what our life is all about. And so, Father, we pray that you could use your word in our hearts today now, that we would not do the spiritual gargle, but instead, Father, that we would cherish these truths and hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Okay, we're going to give you a 15-minute break and invite you to join us for the 10:45 hour.